Somehow it seems that in the Sunday school or Bible school hour, you ought to be able to have a different approach and allow the people to get involved in the discussion. But I rather hesitate to open it up to all of you by way of discussion this hour, so we will probably have to continue with more or less of a monologue. And I will do the verbalizing, and I suppose you will just do the receiving on that end. But I would like to say that if there, as we're moving along, if there is a question that you want to ask, why, feel free to raise your hand and let me acknowledge you and make your contribution. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 6 and talk about the priorities of a dynamic church. In the first hour, we were talking about the assembling of a dynamic church, and that did deal somewhat with priorities as well, my personal priorities for meeting together with the assembly. But Acts chapter 6 is a beautiful passage right from the beginning days of the first church that has some, I think, a very instructive principles for our present situation. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews," those of Hellenistic background against the Hebraists, the Jews, "because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." I'd like to move through this little outline in this passage. It'll give you an idea of where I'm going. I'd like to start, first of all, with the fact that they recognized that they had problems. And then, secondly, they recognized the priorities of the leadership, how the leadership should respond to problems. And then, thirdly, they recognized the potential of the people that they were leading. And then fourthly, because they had these several recognitions, they then realized a tremendous product that is spelled out in verses 7 and 8. Starting with verse 1 on the problem, they recognized the problem. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, "Did you hear about such and such a church and the problem they've got?" And somebody else will respond by saying, "Oh, no, not really." And you get the impression that if a church has a problem, then that's really disastrous, that churches ought not to have problems. And you almost get the idea that a church is supposed to be a collection of perfection, that the saints there are long beyond any problem. And some people on the outside will respond, therefore, to the churches and say, "Oh, you know, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. They profess to be one thing, but in fact they are another. They are not consistent. They are inconsistent." and consequently they will rat on the church because of the problems that they see them having or the inconsistencies that they see them having. But interestingly enough, I never see them do that with regard to a hospital and its problems. I go to a hospital and I go in the entryway and see the girl there at the switchboard and the information desk and all, and they're sweet-looking gals, healthy, robust. And then I go down the corridors and I begin to see a different situation, and I conclude that you people have been hiding something here. Out front there, everybody looks healthy. But back here, I see people that are missing limbs, people who have organs removed, people who are sick and vomiting, and little people who are having problems at both ends, and in a baby's ward, and so forth. And so as I go through that hospital, I see all kinds of sickness and infirmity. I run back down to the front entrance, and I tell the gals there, you ought to close this place down. There's sickness back there. Therefore, you ought to close the doors. Well, they would take me down to another kind of institution and put a straitjacket on me and put me in a padded room, probably, because people that think that way need to be protected from themselves and from society. Everybody knows that a hospital is there. It's got sick people in it, but it doesn't have dead people in it. The dead people are down at the morgue, but it does have sick people in it. Or if I were to go to a school and I see the teachers and I say, these teachers, they're really smart people. They know a great deal. But then I go to some of the classrooms and I find abominable ignorance among the students. And so I tell the leaders of the school, you ought to close this school. You've got all kinds of ignorance in those classrooms. Therefore, you ought to close this school. Well, those kind of statements make about as much sense as the person who looks at the church and says it's got problems. Obviously, it has problems. Obviously, its people are not perfect. And that's why that little button is so good. Please be patient. God isn't through with me yet. I'm in a process of construction. The church today is in the construction stage. It's not at the consummation stage. When it comes to the consummation stage, it will be without spot and without blemish, God says. He will present it to himself perfect, but it isn't there yet. However, it is not like a morgue. There are not dead people there spiritually, but there are sick people. There are immature people. There are people who are babes in Christ, and then there are those who are old in Christ. There are all different kinds of problems in the church. And unfortunately, sometimes we are intimidated by those outside of the church who think that the church is supposed to be a place of perfection, and therefore we try to put on a mask, and we try to hide it and pretend that we don't have any problems. Now, I'm really impressed in Acts 6:1 that they did not do that. They didn't try to pretend that there wasn't a problem. They didn't deny the existence of it. Nor did they lash out at the people and say there wouldn't be any problem if you weren't so carnal. If you just shaped up spiritually, we wouldn't have this problem. No, they didn't deny the existence of the problem. They didn't belittle and berate the people who were in the midst of the problem, but rather they faced the problem. And I think that's a healthy aspect of a dynamic Christian and a healthy aspect of a dynamic church. I don't ever want to go to somebody for help that doesn't have any problem, because they wouldn't be able to help me. I want to go to somebody for help that's got problems, but those who are in the process of solving their problems. And there's a lot of difference. There are people that have problems that never solve them. They're not moving at all. And they won't help me either. The person that doesn't have any problems won't be of much help to me. And the person that has problems that's not in the process of solving problems probably won't be any help to me. But the person who has problems that is in the process of solving problems will probably be of some help to me. And that same thing is true of a local church. And there's no use trying to put a facade in front and to say we don't. And I'm thankful that the earliest church did not take the viewpoint that, my oh my, here we are just brand new in the Lord and things have been going so great and now we've got this problem of murmuring, let's not say anything about it. I'm grateful that though you have the previous chapters talking about thousands coming to know Jesus Christ, in chapter 6 it says that there arose a murmuring in the church as the disciples multiplied. They had a problem when you begin to bring people together. And what was their problem? Well, it was not unlike some that we might have today. It was a problem of prejudice. The Hellenists thought they weren't getting a fair shake. Who were the apostles? Well, the apostles were Jews, weren't they? And so the Jews were looking out for the Jews. And these Grecians felt that their widows were not being treated fairly. I suppose that much of the minority problem that we have today could find some help in this particular passage. The Grecians were murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. They weren't being treated fairly. Now, secondly, in verse 2, I'm impressed by the way the leadership met the problem. It says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, I'm confident that they were not demeaning serving tables. There's nothing wrong at all with serving the tables, meeting the needs of those widows. But there was something wrong with the leaders doing that. So that the second thing I recognize in this passage is that the leadership recognized their own priorities. They had a good sense of what their job description was. They understood what they were called to do. And therefore, they were not bludgeoned by the circumstances of their environment. Some of us, at times, in our response to problems, find ourselves running around like a chicken with our head cut off, trying to meet every problem. And some churches and their pastoral staff have developed what I would call a jack-of-all-trades syndrome. And obviously this doesn't relate to this fine pastoral staff here. This is all people out there someplace. But the pastor is a man who has all the answers. So you ask your question, he's got an answer. He is omniscient. And the pastor has got a solution to all the problems. He is able. There is nothing that he can't handle. He is omnipotent. And the pastor can be any place all the time. No matter where he needs to be, you just call on him and he can be there. He is omnipresent. And many pastors have worked their way into a situation where they qualify for being a fourth member of the Trinity. They know all things. They can do all things. They can be everywhere all at the same time. And there have been numerous people that have been willing to let their pastors unwittingly work their way into that kind of an incongruous situation. God never meant for the leadership to know it all, do it all, and be everywhere. And these leaders understood that. They refused to let themselves be bludgeoned by the needs of their environment. And they responded intelligently to needs. I'm impressed by that in the life of Jesus Christ. I'm amazed by the fact that with all of the needs that must have surrounded the Lord Jesus, you don't find him running harried-like from problem to problem trying to put out fires. He was working strictly on a long-range basis. As a matter of fact, if you would have judged him by the apparent success he had at the end of his ministry, he would have been judged a failure, because he didn't really have the phenomenal campaigns and the great results that might be expected in our success-oriented society today. It's interesting how Jesus withdrew himself from certain opportunities. You notice in the scripture how very often he left the multitudes. He had a ministry to multitudes, but that wasn't where the bulk of his time was spent. Out from those multitudes, he chose a dozen people. And he really gave himself to those 12 men. If you go through the Gospels and chart the amount of time that Christ spent with the multitudes, the amount he spent with the 12, the amount he spent with the 3, and the amount he spent with 1, it's rather an interesting study. Out of the 12, Christ spent more time with the 3, Peter, James, and John, than he did with any other 3 people in the world, if we're to go by the scriptural account. And out of the 3, he spent more time with John than he did with that group of 3, Peter, James, and John. Christ was highly selective in the way he gave himself to people. He did not give himself foolishly to just every need that came along. He was constantly guided by his job description, and he was unswerving in moving toward that goal. He knew exactly what God had given him to do, and he was bent on doing that. And he would not let himself be dissuaded from that. Now, I think that inasmuch as Philippians 2:5 says that we are to think the way that Jesus thought, that perhaps there is a principle there for us. And I think that this is the principle that the early church put into practice in its leadership in Acts chapter 6. The leadership did not respond personally to all the needs present. Now, mind you, they did take cognizance of it. They were aware of it, and they recognized their responsibility to see that something was done. But they didn't personally take that responsibility. In other words, when the apostles heard about the murmuring, they didn't go around in a house-to-house visitation campaign with the leaders here to find out where the problem was, to really smoke out the culprit, find that person, and stomp out that problem. They didn't do that. Nor did they ignore the problem. They didn't take it as their personal responsibility, nor did they ignore it. But they had a good, sensible approach to it because they recognized their job description, their priorities personally. And that's what brought forth this response. It is not fitting that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It is not fitting for us to do that. I was talking with a pastor several years ago who had just come to a good-sized church in Illinois, and we were talking about dedication in the ministry, and he talked about one of the churches he had had before that. In fact, he said the first church that he had when he graduated from seminary back east was a church in the hills in West Virginia, and when he arrived on the scene, the people in the church were digging a well, and they'd gone down quite a ways, and the gravel was beginning to fall in on the sides of the well, and so some of them were kind of skittish about going down in the well. The pastor, new pastor, arrived on the scene then, and so the new pastor, being full of dedication, picked up that bucket and went down in the hole, and he filled the bucket, and they pulled it out, and they worked and sweated at that. And because he spent all of that particular day doing that, he left undone some of the other preparation he should have been doing with regard to the preparation of the meal for the people the next day, the spiritual meal. And, of course, he excused himself because look at the dedication that he had demonstrated the day before. And then he went on to tell about the fact that the church needed painting, and he being very industrious and energetic, he got in there and he painted the church, and of course he could excuse himself from some of the studying he should have been doing, because after all he was giving himself to the needs. There were so many needs, and therefore we can understand why we don't do some of these other things. And he got through telling me all about that dedication that he had demonstrated, and I said, you know, it's a pity you ever went to seminary, isn't it? What a shame to spend 3 years in intensive studies in Hebrew and Greek and theology to go out and dig church wells and paint church buildings. I don't call that dedication. I call that stupidity. It seems to me that the best service you could render for those people would be service in keeping with the thing you've got specialization to do. If you leave undone that which you can do to do things that others can do, then who's going to do that which you've been prepared to do? And he looked at me and he said, you know, you're the only person that I've ever told that to that ever chided me for my dedication in that instance. He said, come into my office. I want to show you something. He took me in the office, and there under the glass on his desk was Acts 6:2 in huge script. And it read this way, it is not fitting, parenthesis, that is, pleasing to God, that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. And he said, I learned my lesson there, and therefore I keep this verse under my glass so I can see it all the time. And I will not miss what my job description is, that I will do that which God has called me to do and trained me to do. Now, if everybody will do that which they're called to do and trained to do, there will be nothing left undone. But if everybody gets mixed up in their job description, we'll just have bedlam, and we'll have a situation with like a bunch of chickens running around with their heads cut off, trying to meet needs with great dedication, but really not accomplishing very much. I'm impressed by the fact that these early leaders of the church, when they had a problem, each one moved in to the point of job description and said, what do I contribute to this? And so the leaders, recognizing what they were supposed to do, took leadership, and what did they do? They called together the assembly, the whole multitude of the people. And that's the third thing that I see is extremely significant in this passage. Not only did they recognize the problem and not deny it, and secondly, they recognized their priorities with regard to leadership. But thirdly, they recognized the potential of the people. And if I see any place in the Scripture that teaches me something concerning the congregational form of government, or at least congregational authority, I see something of it here, where they called the multitude together and the leadership gave guidance to the multitude concerning how to solve the problem. You people, choose out from among you 7 men that have these kinds of qualifications in order that we may appoint them unto this business. To me, it's beautiful how they did not relinquish their leadership responsibilities, and yet they didn't take away from the people the kinds of jobs that the people ought to have been doing. A beautiful, beautiful balance there. The leaders exercised leadership, and they gave guidance to the people, and the people responded to that guidance, and they used their initiative to choose out the kind of people that could solve the problem. Now, I'm sure that especially for those of you who have worked over this passage a little bit, you can see some of the tremendous wisdom that is demonstrated in this leadership of the apostles. If the apostles had chosen these people, it has been said that they probably would have chosen Jews. But looking at what really happened, the multitude chose them, and all of the people they chose had Grecian names. And I think that makes a lot of good sense. They chose people that could identify with the problem. I mentioned earlier, I was just for a couple of days in Montreal, speaking in a seminary situation up there among the French Canadians. And we were talking about the problems of finding people to minister to the French Canadians, because the French Canadians have no use for the English Canadians. And thus the English Canadians trying to serve among the French Canadians are really being quite unsuccessful. And I said, well, why don't you go down to New Orleans and get some real Frenchmen down there and bring those up? And he said, no, they don't seem to be able to identify either. He said, the best people we've been able to find so far are plain old Americans who learn French and who come in here and work. There are all kinds of hang-ups there. There are communication problems. You say, well, that ought not to be. Well, the fact is it is, whether it ought to be or not. And so because it is, we ought to be aware of that. How can we meet the problem? And they did that here. They did that. They didn't choose the Jews. They chose the Hellenists to solve the problem when the Hellenists thought they were being prejudicially treated. I see another example of that. Just the other day, we had Eddie Lane speak in chapel. Eddie Lane is Dr. Walvoord's administrative assistant, who has as his specific job reaching out to the black evangelical people today to seek to get men for the ministry. And Eddie and some of our staff had been down to the National Black Evangelical Association that was meeting in San Francisco. And one of the fellows that has graduated from Dallas recently, Tony Evans, I think is his name, he's written a good little paper on black theology and black experience, a real problem among the blacks. And at this Black Evangelical Association, Tony was really coming under attack. It seems that in the black evangelicals, there is a tremendous movement toward experiential theology. And in this, by the way, and I think this is very significant, in this association, they came out very strongly for the fact that the oral tradition which you blacks have received at your mother's knee is that grid through which you must read the Word of God. It is of the same authority, if not superior, to the Bible. And the large number of evangelical blacks there were accepting that. And Tony Evans was not accepting it. And Dr. Ryrie of Dallas was seated next to Tony, and he wanted to get up and answer this thing. And Tony patted him on the leg. He says, if you get up, I've had it. He said, you've tried to teach me. Now you're going to have to let what you've taught me rest with me. I'm going to have to take the brunt of this thing, and I'm going to have to answer it, because as soon as you, white man, stand up here, I've had it. And, you know, it's a similar problem. So that you can take this same thing and you can move it all around us. There are kinds of people that can communicate in kinds of cultural situations, and there are others that cannot, because they frankly don't have the empathy to be able to really feel the problem. So the problem that they had in Acts 6 is not unlike a lot of problems that we have. The Hebraist versus the Hellenist was not unlike the French Canadians versus the English Canadians. It was not unlike the black evangelicals versus the white evangelicals. There are cultural systems from which people come that have to be understood if I'm really going to hear what they are saying. And these leaders very wisely accommodated to that. Let me throw out one other illustration of that. I think we see this today in the man-woman thing in the church. I don't know how far you have advanced or retrogressed, depending on how you look at it, with regard to the role of women in the ministry. I would say this, that I have had more hostility demonstrated by first-year students toward the presence of women in seminary in the last year than I have in 15 years. I think there's a real strong fundamentalist reaction that's an unwholesome reaction against ERA, against women's lib, and so forth. Now, please understand what I'm saying there. I'm not saying that I agree with women's lib or ERA or any of that. I'm saying that it's possible to become so angry at that the pendulum swings to another unbiblical extreme. And I've been reading a number of the books written by women today, trying to get my mind thinking in their grid, and some of them frankly make me so mad I can hardly stand it. My chauvinism really stands out, and especially when I read Nancy Hardesty. But recently I read a book by Patricia Gundry, who is the wife of, why do I always introduce women as the wives of a husband? You know, that's it right there. Anyway, she's the wife of Stan Gundry, who is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. And because I have a lot of confidence in Stan Gundry, I thought he must have a wife that has good sense. And so now I've said it all. And so I was reading Pat Gundry's book on Woman Be Free. And I want to tell you, she probed my mind in ways that it hasn't been probed in a long time. And I don't think, understood what a rotten viewpoint the men had of women in the first century, and even on beyond that, godly men. To read Aristotle from before that time, but his influence was carrying over, and to realize that he stated in print, what I could hardly believe when I read it, that a woman was really a deformity, and she was the failure of the fetus to grow to full development. And to find that same kind of thinking was carried on by Thomas Aquinas, and to find that same kind of thinking came on down even to Freud. And in the first century, it was believed that women couldn't learn. Woman was more like an animal, and she couldn't learn. And when I began to read that, I saw 1 Timothy 2:11 in a different light than I had seen it before. I don't know that I've yet got the answer, but I know what I used to say with regard to 1 Timothy 2:11, when it says, "Let a woman learn in silence, for I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man." I used to emphasize it this way: "Let a woman learn in silence." Not quite that loud, but you know what I mean. Now, it's an interesting thing that just prior to that verse, in that context, the word silence is translated tranquil or peaceable. Why don't we translate it the same further down? And then, why don't we read it this way? "Let a woman learn in peace." You see, to say "let a woman learn" in my culture means nothing, because it's obvious that a woman can learn just as well as a man. In fact, in the last language aptitude test that we gave at seminary, the top percentile was 99%, and 5 of the 6 people that got 99% were women. And that comes out of a student body that's got about 25 women to over 500 men. So it's a little stupid to say a woman can't learn. So to say today, "let a woman learn," in my culture means nothing. So what do? We jump on the next phrase, "let a woman learn in silence." In other words, be quiet. I don't think that's what Paul was saying. I think he was saying in a culture that had no use for women on the level of men, a culture that said women can't learn, Paul was breaking over the cultural biases, and he was saying, "let a woman learn. And get off her back. Let a woman learn." But then he was also saying, "lest this new freedom cause you to swing to the other extreme like it had in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Don't usurp authority, women." And he keeps a beautiful balance. Well, I could keep on opening up a few more cans of worms, but I'll just leave it there. We've got problems. Now, what does that have to do with realizing the potential of the multitude? I think for too long, we have not worked as hard at developing the gifts of the women as we have at developing the gifts of the men. And we have not worked hard enough, perhaps either, at developing the gifts of the men. And what this early church did was to call the multitude together and recognize the gifted potential of the multitude. Gifts were not locked in the leaders. All of God's people had gifts. And therefore, those gifts ought to be developed. And those of us who are in leadership positions, if we do not lead in the developing of the gifts of the people, then we're going to stand culpable at the judgment seat of Christ. It is my responsibility not only to passively sit back and allow those to develop who assert themselves, it is my responsibility to see to it that all the people develop in the area of their gifts. These early leaders recognized that. They recognized the problem. They recognized their own priorities, and then they recognized the potential of the multitude of the people. And I realize on a previous occasion here, we had a whole Sunday on spiritual gifts, and I know that your pastor has undoubtedly talked about this on many occasions. But I want to say that even though we've done a lot of talking in recent years about spiritual gifts, which was not true a generation ago, there was nothing, I mean nothing, written on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And today there are many, many books written on it. So today we are talking about it. But I really think that we've got a long ways to go before churches are really thinking through how to mobilize their church through the spiritual gifts of the membership. And I've yet to see a church that has shown to me that they have a system for finding out the gift of each of their members and then knowing where that member is using that gift in and through the local church. I honestly think that when that happens, you'll be in the midst of revival. It seems to me that a church has as its basic responsibility to take those born-again people who have been gifted by God and find out what their spiritual gift is and then see that that gift is being meaningfully mobilized in and through that local church. And we ought to be just as specific as Acts 4 was when it said, Barnabas, son of exhortation. They named Barnabas by his gift. Suppose we could do that here. Suppose we could move down the rows and say, you know, son of mercy, son of help, son of administration, son of exhortation, son of preaching. And that everybody had a strong assurance, this is the area of excellency that God has allowed me to develop. And this is where I'm using it in and through the church. When we get that kind of mobilization, we will really move out into a community for Jesus Christ. They recognized the potential of the people, and so they called them together. And interestingly enough, you notice one of the qualifications that they told them to look for here, look for wisdom, the gift of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom, I take it, is the application of knowledge to its practical end. It's just the opposite of the gift of the utterance of knowledge. The gift of the utterance of knowledge, I understand to be that ability to dig down into the details of the text and to handle all of the nuances of thought and to mine the gold that is there and to bring it out and put it into manageable form so somebody else can take it and use it. The person with a gift of knowledge will usually be terribly impractical. He will not be able to get where the people really are. He will only reach a very, very few people who are able to be on his level where he's working. But the person with the gift of wisdom will take those tremendous insights that person has dug out of the Word of God, and he'll take them and put them where the shoe leather meets the pavement. And that's exactly what they needed here. They didn't need a person with the gift of knowledge here. They needed a person with wisdom, the ability to apply knowledge to its practical end, the ability to solve this practical problem with regard to the ministration to the widows. And so they looked among their membership to say, who is the person that has this? Well, that says to me that they must have had pretty good knowledge of what kinds of gifts the people had. Just like they had named Barnabas by exhortation, so now they're looking for somebody with wisdom to take over in this particular job. Why? In verse 4, in order that we can give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. To give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. You take care of that which God has gifted you to do so that we may give ourselves to the calling which we have as a result of our gift. It seems to me then that the leadership of the church was to spend the bulk of its time in the ministry of the Word and to prayer. And they use this in contradistinction to serving the table. That's a full-time job. Now, when that kind of intelligent involvement with problems through priorities and potential of the membership is adhered to, then you have what you have in verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and even a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think that when we do God's work in God's way, even though we may not have immediate, tremendous results, ultimately that kind of a pattern will lead to stable, solid results, so that even priests here were converted from Judaism into the faith that Jesus Christ had brought. When they recognized their problems and recognized their priorities, they recognized the potential of the people, they then realized the product that can come from that kind of a priority system in a dynamic church. So a dynamic church is not without problems. A dynamic church is not sticking its head in the sand with regard to problems. It's not calling them carnality. A dynamic church is using problems as an opportunity for growth. They are not stumbling blocks. They are stepping stones in the progress of moving on for Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 6 gives us, I believe, a tremendous pattern that can be followed today as we meet some of the current problems that are rather hairy and can divide us if we're not careful, or can unify us if we will apply the Word of God to the solution of them. Pastor, I'm not sure what time I'm supposed to be through. Can you tell me? 9:40, so I've got about 3 minutes, believe it or not. And it may be that you want to verbalize a question, something that's been in your mind. Then we'll be able to call this the study hour in which we had a dialogue. Any observation? Yes, Ron. In 3 minutes. What do I suggest the church would do to use the spiritual gifts that it has? Now, I was in a small town. I could understand that coming out of a small town. I was in a very small town the other day in a spiritual gifts conference, and the pastor was a typical teacher. No practical sense. And he was a professor of Hebrew in a seminary, and excellent teacher, you know. And so we have this very practical spiritual gifts conference. And at the end of the conference, there were about 60 of the membership that wanted to go through a kind of an arduous inventory, a spiritual gift inventory, to really settle on what their spiritual gift was. And it was a good response. And as the pastor was taking me to the airport, he said, "Let me ask you a question." He looked almost a little white in his face. He said, "What about if those 60 people do discover their spiritual gift?" He said, "In a small town like this, what am I going to do with them?" You see, no imagination at all. He could exegete the text like everything, but he had no imagination at all. I said, "Let me give you one thought. You're preparing sermons every week. Have you ever thought of taking certain of your gifted people who would fit this slot and having them read a different magazine, each one of them? This one read Moody Monthly, this one read Christianity Today, this one read Eternity, this one something else. Give them the series of your messages for the next 6 months. Let each one of them make a file folder on every one of your messages so that they'll know what you're going to be preaching on. Then they can be reading in advance, and every article that they come across that has something to do with what you're going to be saying, clip it, every news item, throw it in that file. And when you get ready to make your final preparation for that sermon from each one of these five research assistants for you, you will be having a whole file folder of stuff to get into. I said, can you imagine how relevant that will make you? And furthermore, not only will it make you relevant, those dear gals or guys, whoever's doing this, that have been doing that research for you, they're going to listen to your sermon next time because they want to find out if you use anything they got for you. There's a tremendous way that we can mobilize people if we will just think about the fantastic opportunities that can be had in and through the local church. But we first have to know, what do the people have by way of spiritual gifts? Secondly, what are the possible jobs that could be done? Which of the spiritual gifts would those jobs need? And then find a person that's got it and have everybody knowing exactly what their gift is and knowing where they are using that gift and be accountable for it. There would be areas just like that. And you could multiply that thousands of times in a city of 500,000 like Oklahoma City. Wow, the potential for people being mobilized in and through the church. Too often, however, the membership of the church is every place else doing their thing instead of working in and through the church. And you can't land on them. Parachurch ministries tend to take over so that you cannot mobilize the manpower because they are so tied in with everything else. I think we could move with much greater unity and strength if we'll work under leadership in a local church, letting the leadership direct our spiritual activities in the community. It doesn't mean we won't do those things out there, but it seems to me that our spiritual gifts need to be developed in and under, in the church, under leadership, and then out through the church to the community. Then we're going to have a cohesive, unified approach to the work of Jesus Christ instead of a slipshod, happenstance, here and there kind of approach where we duplicate efforts and duplicate administration. Now that makes a tremendous administrative load for a church, and it may mean that the minister of administration is going to have to really hit it in getting people organized, but tremendous potential. And that's what they did here. You choose out from you seven people to take care of this. Now you could take that same problem and expand it to every problem we face. Let's pray. Father, it's a thrilling thing to me today to be involved in the church built upon the blood of Jesus Christ, led by the living Lord Jesus himself right now at your right hand. I thank you, God, that you've allowed us to be a part of the great work that you're doing on earth. And I just pray that this church, dynamic as it is, may continue to grow in the mobilization of its people in such a way that they will have an even greater impact for you in this city in the days to come.